Well, imagine this. Imagine a woman and she's a wife. She has a husband and she finds one day that her husband's been spending a lot of time with another woman. He shares his afternoons with her. He shares his deepest aspirations. They share and talk about everything. All of their problems, everything that's going on in their life, they talk about all of these things. Every night they spend hours and hours together. He takes long trips around the world with her. Finally, the wife confronts him. She comes to him and his response is, "I don't understand what you're so upset about. I mean, you have my name, you've got my money, I do my duty, I don't get what the problem is." And the wife says to him, "But I don't have your heart. And if I don't have your heart, what kind of marriage is a marriage that I have all other things? But the other woman has the title to your deepest affections and the love of your heart." She doesn't have his heart. He's not fully devoted to her. This is actually an illustration of what holiness is. It just so happens that holiness is a word that is often used and seldom understood. But the Bible uses it often, and it says that holiness is wholehearted devotion to the Lord. It's when your heart is full of something. It's loving God with all your heart. It's saying to God, "All that I am and all that I have is yours." And that's what this part of the Bible that we're looking at tonight, that Ben read so well for us just before, is about. Tonight, we will be looking at genuine holiness. Now, if you're an astute Bible reader, I'm sure that you've looked through the passage and you've gone, Andy, holiness is never mentioned once in the passage. And I would agree with you, that's very true. But what genuine holiness is it's getting to the heart of what Jesus is saying to the church in Thyatira in this particular section. And tonight, as we look at genuine holiness, I really just have two simple points for us to help us as we look through this passage. The first one, genuine holiness is easily destroyed. And the second one, genuine holiness is a relational thing. So the first one, genuine holiness is easily destroyed. The second one, genuine holiness is a relational thing. First of all, genuine holiness is easily destroyed. Look with me, verse 19. Jesus says, "I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." I mean, the church in Thyatira is growing. It's a great picture. Love, faith, service, perseverance, they're growing. They're doing more than they did to start off with. They're a vibrant, flourishing church. This is what Jesus is saying to them. It's really a great picture of a church that is growing and maturing in its faith. However, not all that is happening in the church is good. Let's continue reading. Verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." Yikes! Seems like it's such a contrast to the positive picture that Jesus has just given. And I'm left here questioning, who is Jezebel? And what is going on in this church that has been brought to Jesus' attention? Well, like a lot of images in Revelation, Jezebel is an image from the Old Testament. And it might do us well to sketch a few of her career highlights as it appears in the Old Testament. First of all, she's the wife of King Ahab. King Ahab was king of Israel. She's the daughter of this guy, and he was king of Sidon. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, Sidon and Israel did not get along. Sidon hated Israel. They worshipped this guy or this god called Baal, not the God of Israel. And what Ahab's done, he's gone like, I like that girl. We're going to get married. It's going to be great. Jezebel comes in, and I can only probably describe her in this way. Edith Dean, a lady who's written extensively on women throughout the Bible, she says this: certainly no woman's name in history has become so commonly accepted as a synonym for wickedness. She is manipulative, coercive, subtle, and evil. So she marries the king of Israel. She comes in, and as she comes in, she starts to tell everyone, guys, you need to follow Baal. Baal's great. He's a fantastic god. Worship him. You can do whatever you want. It's fantastic. Worship Baal. Don't forget, don't think about that. So she sets up a bunch of temples, and the temples have hundreds of priests in them, and they say, yeah, Baal's great. It's fantastic. Israel, you've got to be loving it. Follow him. It'll be excellent. And as she does this, the nation goes into decline. It's a terrible thing for the nation. Now, unfortunately, her husband is completely spineless. He's hopeless. He's supposed to be the shepherd of Israel, and he just kind of mopes around and does things. Great story. One day, Ahab is like wandering along. He's wandering along, and he's like, man, that's a badass vineyard. I like that. I'm king of Israel. I've got heaps of money. I'm going to buy it. I'd love that. That's a great vineyard. So he wanders up to the guy, and he goes to talk to him, and he says, man, I'm going to buy your vineyard. And the guy goes, oh, sorry, I can't sell it to you. It's my family's land. We live off this. This is how we earn our living. This is how we do all these things. You can't have it. Ahab, super weak, weak dude. He goes away, pulls himself under the covers in his bed, and he mopes. And they, you know, his servants come and try and bring him food, and he's like, I'm not eating. I can't have my vineyard. It's the worst. Jezebel comes in, she sees him, horrible, ordinary guy, and she's like, I'm going to sort you out. I'm going to get that vineyard for you. So what she does in an early act of identity theft is she takes the king's seal and she sets up a trial. She sets up a trial for this guy who owns the vineyard. And she says, he's been speaking against God. And he's been cursing the king, which is actually like really funny because that's what she's been doing. So hopefully that's not lost on you, but it's very funny if you read it. And so she sets up this trial, she gets all these false witnesses, she gets them together, he gets condemned, he gets stoned to death before the people, and then she comes and she goes, there you go, husband. Ahab, take the vineyard. It's yours. Now, I mean, if setting someone up in a trial wasn't bad enough, she also adds mass murder to her already impressive resume. She kills all the prophets in the land. Anyone who's willing to speak about God or to point to him and say, he's the one we should be following, she kills them. One time a prophet stands up to her and says, you can't do this. And she's like, oh, I'm not even going to wait until tomorrow. I'm going to kill you today. So he's like, crap, get out of here. Runs away. She's like this unstoppable force, this ruthless power over the top of Israel. Even, I mean, this is the real clincher for me. Her husband's just been killed. The nation is in ruins, and she's there in her room, she's putting on her makeup, and she's getting ready for the people who've killed her husband to come and kill her. And when they get there, she pretty much just makes fun of them, doesn't shed a single tear for her husband. She doesn't care. She doesn't care that she's thrown the nation into ruin. She's, like, I mean, I'm not even saying this lightly. She is a complete psycho. Guys, she's crazy. She's unstoppable, unassailable, proud, forceful, coercive. She does all of these things. And I reckon I really feel for the people of Israel at this point in time. I mean, what can they do with such an unstoppable force at the helm? How can they stand up against her? How can they stop her? How can they stop this worship of this other god Baal, the killing of all of the prophets, the silencing of anyone who wants to say that God is good? Because what she's come and done is she's bullied Israel into breaking their vows with God, into breaking their relationship with him. She says to Israel, Israel, don't worry about a little bit of holding Baal's hand. We can lie down on the couch and snuggle with him. It's okay. You can share your love a bit for Baal, a bit for God. Just drop God. Follow me. Who cares about your vows? Who cares about this marriage that you've got with God? The people of God, though, are called to wholeheartedly to be wholeheartedly devoted to God. But the bullying Jezebel has caused them to walk away from their relationship. And Jesus says that this is the same force that is at work in the church in Thyatira. In verse 22, Jesus says that people are committing adultery with her. The people in Thyatira had pretty much gotten into bed with this teaching, this person, this group of people. It was seductive, dangerous, powerful, aggressive, and a seemingly unassailable force in their church. This was something that should have been fought, though. This is something that should have been resisted. But in the church at Thyatira, they had tolerated this. Verse 20. And Jesus calls this spiritual adultery. Their genuine holiness is easily destroyed as they've jumped into bed with false teaching, with false ideas, with these powerful, seemingly unassailable ideologies. And they thrive in the midst of the church in Thyatira. But what about us? Do we tolerate things that are seeking to get us to cheat on God? As I think about it, I think there are at least 50 different things, but I'll narrow it down to two just for time's sake. Very powerful issues, which I really fear may cause us to go down the same track and become like Thyatira. First of all, I think that culture has set up this unassailable, coercive idea or ideology or power or whatever you want to call it about the me culture, self-centeredness. At the moment, it is pervasive and destructive, and it is perpetuated around us constantly. It is relentless in its attempts to take over our lives. And I think at times we might carry it into church with us. What the me culture is telling us is, it's saying, no one can tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to do. I'm on an island, and I'm the king or the queen of my island. I own it. It's all mine. This is my land. When someone comes and says something to you and says, hey, Adam, I don't actually think that's right. You're like, oh, the landing boats are coming. They're coming for my island. And so you put up the walls of defense. You don't want people coming onto your island. You're the king of the island or the queen of the island. No one can speak into this island. I'm the one who decides. I'm the one who rules. And as we maintain that, and as that seeps into our churches, I think it breeds for us this culture of niceness in church. That we're concerned about coming onto someone else's island. So it's better just to be nice. It's better just to let people, you know, do what they do. You're you, I'm me. We never need to interact. I don't need to tell you that the things that you're doing are wrong. And when we do, inevitably the response is, ho-ho, don't come at me with your rules, you legalist. And of course, like in our culture now, if you can just label someone as something, like the debate is over. Yeah, legalist, done, I'm done with you. I don't need to engage with any of your arguments. Label, done, next. Who's next? Anyone else want a label? I can give it to you. Don't come at me with that stuff. I'm on the island, I'm the king. But as we hold to that, it really has a damaging effect on our genuine holiness. Because in the church, in Thyatira, they had tolerated these things. And we must not tolerate these things. Because it is having a profound effect on our committed relationship to God. It has a profound effect on listening to the things that he says. Society will tell you that there is no one in the world that can tell you how to live. That's Jezebel. We need each other. We are not islands. This is a community. Don't tolerate this selfish, me-centered culture in the world. The second one, I think, that is very pervasive, coercive, powerful, is our thinking about sex. Earlier this year, we were on our staff retreat, and a nameless staff member said, "Oh yeah, most of Taylor Swift's songs are pretty wholesome." Now another staff member, who will also remain nameless, jumped on that, and they said, "Are you kidding me? Will you remember me? You know, standing in a nice dress, the sunset in the background. You know, his hands are in my hair, his clothes are in my room. I don't know much about Taylor, but I know those lyrics, and I know that I don't like them." Because this is that pervasive culture. Or like Toby and I were chatting about it this week. The movie, The 40-Year-Old Virgin, you hardly think that this is a monolith of what our culture is saying, but it is. It's telling us that if we don't express ourselves sexually, if we're not free with our, liberal with our sexual expression, that somehow we're a loser. Or that we're holding back or we're repressing these feelings. Just express them, culture says. It's a good thing. Emotional connection? No, no, no. It's casual. You can do it whenever you want. Don't worry about it. Oh, yeah. You're not having sex all the time with whoever you want? Loser. Just give in. Just do it. It's fine. It doesn't hurt anyone. I bet you didn't think that 40-year-old virgin had so much to say and so much to turn us against God. And I think that this pressure for us is intense. It is incredibly intense because this idea that I'm somehow not fully human unless I'm expressing myself sexually in whatever way I feel is right and in however many different ways I feel is right and with whoever I feel like I should do that, it's an intense pressure. I feel it. I'm assuming that all of you guys and girls feel it as well. What we mustn't do, though, is as we feel the weight of this society, to just allow it to penetrate our thinking. We shouldn't settle for that. Jesus doesn't settle for that kind of thinking. We need to call it out as it's creeping in. Call it out when you see it happening in other people's lives. Society will tell us that if you're not expressing yourself sexually, then you are not fulfilling what it means to be human. That you are a loser. Friends, that's Jezebel. Sex isn't just about self-fulfillment. It's about giving yourself to the one that you've pledged your life to. Don't tolerate our selfish, self-indulgent sexual culture. I mean, we could go on talking. Like I said, there's about 50 things. We could talk about career, we could talk about money, we could talk about body image. The list is almost endless of the things that are pressing in on every side. But here's the principle. We ought to listen to God's word and let it set the agenda for what we think and for what we do. Because genuine holiness can be easily destroyed by tolerating that which Jesus does not tolerate. So don't tolerate false ideas. Don't tolerate coercive teaching. Hold on to God's word. Because it's not just some abstract set of words written in a book. It is the words of your lover. It's the words of the one that you're committed to. And that brings me to the second half. Genuine holiness is a relational thing. Let's look. Verse 24. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." Now, it's clear that the church in Thyatira hasn't completely sold out to these ideas. Not everyone is doing everything that this coercive teaching is presenting. But what they have done is tolerate it. That's the negative for them. And I think as well, in these verses, we see the heart of the teaching of this coercive, powerful force that is labelled as Jezebel in the Church of Thyatira. It's actually quite interesting, the words that are used here. It's like Jezebel is saying, listen to the things that I'm saying, and you're going to go deeper in your relationship with God. Listen to these things. Uncover the secret things, the deep secrets. They will deepen your relationship with God. It's a great expression. And, I mean, I think people would say like this, oh yeah, I know some Christians think that they can't do that. But they're just like unenlightened and they're, you know, a bit uninformed, a bit of a fundamentalist. Forget that stuff. Don't worry about that stuff. You need to understand the deep secrets of God. And when you understand the deep secrets of God, you'll see that this stuff's actually fine. It has no effect on your relationship. Don't worry about it. But the reality is, and I think it's quite clear in the passage here, is that rather than going deeper and deeper into the heart of God, you're going deeper and deeper into the heart of Satan as you follow and chase and are coerced by these teachings. If you listen to Jezebel, you are going deeper into the heart of Satan. And rather than strengthening your relationship with God, it's actually weakening it. And it's actually being destroyed. Listening to the Jezebel teaching from our culture is leading you so far away from the heart of God. So far away from the one that we're wholeheartedly devoted to. But note the encouragement to those who haven't gotten into bed with Jezebel. He says this in verse 24, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on. Because he says this, and it's a great encouragement, because relationships aren't a burden. Genuine holiness is not a burden, because it's a relational thing. It's being faithful to the one who loves you. It's not a burden when my wife says, hey, I don't want you sleeping with other women. It's not a burden for me. It's not a burden for me because when she asks me that, it is a good thing. She wants me all to herself. And you know what? I delight in giving my whole self to her and not holding anything back and not sharing that with anyone else. That's a delight. It's not a chore. It's not a labor. And the same is true with God. Jesus says, hold on. Hold on to me. Hold on to my promises. Don't let go. Don't get into bed with Jezebel. Now you might wonder, what does this look like? It's quite abstract at the moment. But I think that a story will help us here. Now, a couple of years ago, I went over to Canada, and I had the great privilege of visiting a church over there called St. John's Shaughnessy. It's a big church in the southern suburbs of Vancouver, fantastically beautiful area. It's a church congregation. It's a large congregation. They built up a fantastic ministry center over many, many years. You know, millions of dollars really poured into this so that they could serve the community and they could proclaim the gospel. And when I went there, I met this guy. His name was Don Lewis. I went there, I met him in the service, he came up and said hi to me afterwards, he invited me round for lunch afterwards, great thing to do by the way, if you meet someone new, just invite them around. The barriers are broken down very quickly when you get to share food with one another. And as we're sitting down, we're sharing food, having a burger on his back patio in Vancouver, he starts to tell me a little bit about the Anglican Church in Canada. Now the Anglican Church in Canada do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They openly support the idea that you can have sex with whoever you want, essentially whenever you want. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved, and what humanity needs more than anything is him. They don't believe that. They don't hold to that. And in the backdrop of this Jezebel-like teaching that has gripped the Anglican Church there in Canada, St. John's has stood up and said, no, no, no. We're not fine with this. This is not okay. We can't tolerate this. And if this is the stuff that you're going to believe, I'm sorry, but we're going to have to leave. We can't be aligned with you anymore. You're cheating on God. Your relationship is in tatters. Fix the relationship. Unfortunately, the ultimatum is handed down to them. They say, you can't leave. Or you can leave, but we're keeping your building. Something that they'd spent many, many years, hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars building up to serve the Lord in that area. This Jezebel-like church says, if you leave, all of your property is ours. Now, I mean, what do you do with that? As a church, like, what do we do with that? Imagine in the future that we spend millions of dollars building a building over near St. Michael's. And then the church comes and says to us, oh yeah, we don't believe any of the things that you do. We say, wait, you're destroying your relationship with God. Don't do that. And they say, well, we're taking your building. Either you get into bed with us, or you get out, and we're taking your building. I mean, in the end, the property at St. John's in Vancouver was worth $20 to $30 million. But in the face of jumping into bed with Jezebel, the church said no. And there's not a happy ending. They lost it all. They were unwilling to sacrifice their wholehearted devotion and commitment to the Lord. They were unwilling to jump in bed with the Jezebel-like teaching. Now, I just want to say at this moment, I'm really thankful for our diocese here in Sydney, because it's a church that does maintain those things. That's not the problem that we've got here. But it is a problem all around the world. I'm very thankful for the diocese that we are in here. But I've got to ask you, if you are the church in Vancouver, what do? It's a hard thing to be holy. It's a hard thing to be genuinely holy. And as St. John's Vancouver found out, it is costly. But if you truly love Jesus, you'll get out of bed with Jezebel and you'll be holy. Because holiness is a relational thing. It's not something to be compromised. You're to hold on to him. Hold on to the one that you're devoted to. When I think about this on a very personal level, I think the rubber hits the road for me when I'm chatting with my friends about what it is that I believe. I feel acutely, and I'm sure that you do too, that I don't want to mess up my relationship with my friends. And I go through kind of the thought process in my mind. I think, Lord, I might just let this one pass for now. I'll just let this one go because I've got to maintain the friendship. Once they're converted, which, Lord, you will do, obviously, then we can come back and we can correct this thing. But for now, I'm just going to let it go. I'm just going to let it slide for now. I'd rather not make a scene about it. I don't think I can stand up for it because I need that relationship with them. They're not going to become a Christian if I'm not a friend of theirs. If I hold to this, Jesus, I'm just not sure that I can talk to them about Jesus. I'm not sure that we can be friends. And actually, Jesus, when I think about it, is it such a central issue? Is it really? I can probably leave it out. It'll be fine. But Jesus' words, I think, hit me at this point. He says, hold on. Hold on and don't jump into bed with them. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to the relationship. Hold on because you're not holding on to some abstract set of rules, but to a wonderful and fulfilling relationship with a person. Jesus is saying, don't leave me. Don't cut me to the heart by cheating on me. Don't jump into bed with Jezebel. Don't be a wayward husband with a divided love. We're to hold on because holiness is a relational thing. Well, in concluding, you'll note that Jesus mentions how he feels about the people that he is relating to. Verse 18, he says, his eyes are like blazing fire. Now, you might think that that's not really related, but what he is actually saying here is that his eyes search and penetrate the hearts of the people that he knows. And he sees their devotion, whether it is genuine or not. And verse 27 then, to those who jump into bed with Jezebel, he can't tolerate them. He can't tolerate that kind of spiritual adultery. They jump into the bed of coercion. They jump into a bed of suffering. And the reason he reacts this way is like a wounded lover. He's jealous, not in the ugly sense, but in the incredibly hurt, because the one who is supposed to uphold that commitment has decided that they don't want it anymore, that they don't have that wholehearted devotion. Then he promises, verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them like pieces of pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. And it seems a bit obscure at that point, but it's actually a quote from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is this fantastic psalm in the Old Testament that they would sing out any time a king was crowned in Israel. And it has this fantastic picture of the Son of God coming and ruling the people, dashing away these Jezebel-like teachers, these coercive and powerful ideas, dashing them away so that people would be wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. It's a great picture of authority and power in the face of seemingly unassailable coercive powers that are raging against God. And that's what the promise is to the believers, that they also will overcome and they will be vested with this kind of authority. They will not be shaken because he is holding so tightly on to the ones that he loves. And finally, he says, I'll give you the morning star. He gives us a great light, that is he himself, to guide us in the darkness of life. He will be the light for our eyes and the lamp to our feet. He will direct our paths and lead us in the ways everlasting. And though the darkness will try to overcome us, though in every generation the spirit of Jezebel is alive and well and will seek to bully us into getting into bed with her, Christ will lead us. He will forgive us when we err. He will challenge us when we are not being faithful. He will rebuke us when we are tolerating Jezebel. And ultimately, he will bring us into his kingdom, washed by his blood shed for us on the cross. The amazing images shown, like just keep reading Revelation. It's mind-blowing pictures of what God has done in Jesus to bring us to him. He's washed us with his blood, a costly sacrifice for us. And he's adopted us into his family, the closest form of relationship. And he is the only one that can offer us this. Jezebel's teaching doesn't offer this. I feel like Jezebel's teaching is much like a Macca's meal. You're just like 20 minutes later, you're hungry again. And you keep chasing after being filled and chasing after being filled. And you just don't, it just doesn't happen. It leads to unsatisfaction, unfulfilled desires, unhappiness and disorder. Genuine holiness is easily destroyed, and it's a relational thing. God has saved you to be his own, and he wants you to be wholeheartedly devoted to him. He wants you to be genuinely holy. Now today I would say, if you've realized that you're in bed with Jezebel, get out. Pull back the covers. Get out of bed. Come to Christ today. He will not turn away from you. He will wash you. Wash you with his blood shed on the cross, and he will save you. Thought it might be interesting for us to just take a moment at the end to think about what would our church look like if we were committed to genuine holiness. What would our church look like if at the forefront of our mind was our relationship with God? What would our church look like if we stood up to false teaching? That we did not tolerate coercive ideologies or practices that are profoundly damaging to that relationship? What would our church look like if we believed that the watering down of the faith that we have had a real and true impact on our relationship with God? In my mind, to be honest, it would be a wonderful place if that relationship was at the forefront of our minds. We might learn to follow Jesus and make difficult decisions in order to maintain our relationship with him. We might learn to speak a little bit more into one another's lives when we see someone straying from their love. I think we would be a place of great humility and gentleness, a great place of love, where wholehearted devotion, genuine holiness thrived in our midst, that at the forefront of our relationship, of our mind, was our relationship with God. And that our wholehearted devotion to him was what we wanted every single day. Let me pray. Father, thanks for speaking hard words, but encouraging words to us. Thank you for doing the great work of shedding your blood for us on the cross, showing your great love to us, that we might be your people wholeheartedly devoted to you. Father, we know that genuine holiness is something that we are called to do, and we know that at times it is incredibly difficult as the seemingly unassailable powers, the unbelievably coercive ideas of the world around us press in on our relationship and call us to jump into bed with them. Father, in the face of these challenges, help us to hold on. Help us to be captured by that vision of a loving, caring, tender relationship with you, that we would listen to your words as the words of a husband or a wife, speaking tenderly to us and beckoning us to hold on. Remain with me. Help us to do these things in gentleness, but for us to be bold as we maintain genuine holiness here in our community at Vine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.